Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples back, as promised. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Cy Kellett. It's been a long time, man. 24 hours.
I know. I like this. I think let's just do this once a day.
Yeah, let's do it.
As long as you can remember how to drive here. Yesterday, you said you sometimes forget where you're going in the car. So as long as you can remember how to get here.
That's right. My wife is watching and listening right now with our kids. And you know it's true, honey. I get lost on the way home sometimes. It's because she's not there. She's my navigator.
Yeah.
And she's not there when I drive home from work, so I'm in trouble.
Well, hello to all the Staples children. A special hello to Hannah, however, who I heard is receiving her first communion this month.
Yes, she is.
I've heard that. So
June 27th.
Congratulations, Hannah.
And I heard there's going to be a bash at the Staples house, too.
Really? Yeah. Will there be cake?
There will be cake.
Thank you, Hannah. Good and work, Hannah.
All sorts of fun.
Our number here is 888-318-7884. Tim, you can find him at timstaples.com. You can find lots of his writing here. A longtime apologist, speaker extraordinaire. And watch this. I know I can do the titles of at least a couple of his things. First of all, he's the author of the book on Mary. I mean, for this generation anyways, the book on Mary, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines.
Why do you limit it to this generation?
Well, because I think that
I'm just kidding.
No, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of how books work.
That, yes, like, that's like, right.
You know, like they...
I'm only kidding. Honest folks, I don't have an ego the size of Texas.
What, are you saying that some things that Cardinal Newman wrote about Mary are better than me? No, Tim, I would never say that. Also the author of Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide for Evangelizing. For
evangelism.
Evangelism. So close. 888-318-7884, the number to call and talk with Tim. I am actually lost about who I'm supposed to go to next because from the last hour. I think it's John in Michigan, right? So is that where I should go? All right, John in Michigan. Let me find what line you're on. Are you there with us, John?
Hi.
Oh, hi, John. How old are you?
I'm 12.
Well, we're very pleased to take your call. Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
Okay. I was just wondering... Because in the Bible, it says that Adam and Eve are the only two people who were on earth, and yet there are ancestors. So I was kind of wondering how everyone is descended from them.
Right. Well, one thing, thank you for the question, John. It's a great question. If you read a little bit further there in the book of Genesis, you find that Adam and Eve lived over 900 years, and the scripture says had many sons and daughters. Can you imagine how many sons and daughters you could have in 900 years? Now, you couldn't, Cy, but your wife Missy could if she lived 900 years. I don't think your wife or my wife would really like entering into that conversation.
I don't know that
would you like to have 900 children, Valerie? Would you?
I don't know that she wants to be married to me for 900 years.
That's right.
I think she's perfectly fine with whatever allocation she's getting.
Yeah, but one thing to think about, John, is that, you know, if you take those years in a literal sense, you don't have to as a Catholic, but as the narrative seems to read there, you could easily see how there would be a really rapid increase in the numbers of people on earth because Adam's children and children's children and children's children's children and children's 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 children would be having lots of kids at the same time. And so the numbers of people would have increased in a dramatic fashion. So, you know, it's understandable how that could happen. Does that make sense, John? We could all come from two original parents. We could see that even on a natural level. But then when you have God enter into the picture, you know, things become even more believable. But did you have a follow-up on that?
Yeah, I was kind of wondering, how could their kids get married to each other? Because isn't that technically against the law of God?
Right. Well, John, mother necessity, right? God is the one who created us, and he knows our natures. And so they would have been protected by God in those early years, just the way that God protects you and I often in our lives in ways we aren't even aware of, John. There may have been so many different times where you could have gotten hurt in your life, hit by a car. We don't even know this side of the veil, but when we die, we will learn, John, that our guardian angels save us so many times. It's why it's a good practice to say the prayer to your guardian angel every single day. We pray it with our kids on a regular basis. My wife does. When we get in the car, it's a great time, especially if I'm driving. We pray to our guardian angel because, see, and so God protects us, and God would have protected the early generations as well. Does that make sense, John?
Yeah, that makes sense.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks so much for calling.
John, you just seem so smart, and you're reading your Bible, so I was thinking maybe we could send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I think you would enjoy that book.
Yeah.
It answers a lot of questions about the Bible. But if there's someone there that can give you permission to give your address to our assistant producer, Marie, she'll get your address and send that to you. So just make sure you ask before you give out your address, and then we'll send you The Bible is a Catholic Book. John, I hope you'll call again. Thank you very, very much. I'm going to go now. Let's see, where am I going? I'm going now to Grant in Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. Grant, we're so happy to have you. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, so I am a Protestant, and I've been looking into some of this, and I don't think that I, as a 17-year-old, have beat Catholicism, but I have found something that kind of sounds like a confliction, and I am just curious as to why it's not.
Okay, great. Fire away, my brother.
All right. So, if I'm not wrong, I'm pretty sure that most of the Catholic dogma around purgatory comes from, like, Second Maccabees, right?
Not only Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 46 is what you're getting at there, because, of course, mortal and venial sin are found in texts like 1 John 5:16, Matthew 5:19, Matthew 5:22, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, Galatians 5:19 through 22. Purgatory is found in texts like Matthew 5, verses 24 or 23 through 25. And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. So there's a lot more than just Maccabees, but certainly Maccabees contributes as well. But what's your question about Maccabees?
Okay, so if I'm not wrong, you go to purgatory if you only have venial sins, right? No mortal sin.
Correct, or punishment due for mortal sin. Yes, temporal punishment. That is correct.
Oh, yeah, that's my bad.
Okay.
So, weren't the Israelites struck down with, like, medallions for foreign idols?
Yes. That's just so folks, we'll catch everybody up here, Grant. As the story goes in 2 Maccabees 12, the children of Israel were in combat, fighting, and some of them were killed, many of them, and they were praying because, remember, Grant, in that Old Testament mentality, if somebody dies, they immediately thought it has to be because of their sin. You and I know that's not necessarily true. Jesus gives us a fuller understanding of that. Remember with the man who was born blind, and they ask him, whose fault is it? Was it his sin or his father's sin? And Jesus said it was neither, but for the glory of God. But at any rate, they did have that mentality, and so they were searching among the bodies and asking, why were we defeated like this, and why were so many killed? And they found little amulets, pagan amulets, under the cloaks of at least some of the men who had died. And they said, there we have the reason why these guys were killed, because of the sin. But you had a question about that?
Isn't idolatry a mortal sin?
Correct. Idolatry is a mortal sin. And so the question becomes, if it's a mortal sin, then why would we use this for purgatory? Because all of those folks would have gone to hell. Is that the gist of your question, Grant?
That's basically all of my question.
Okay. All right. Well, Grant, let me give you the Catholic response. And it's a very common question. I really appreciate you. And believe me, when I was a Protestant, that was one of them that I had. But here's the deal. First of all, most likely what we're talking about here is not a mortal sin. This would have been akin to baseball players with rabbit's feet, you know, little superstitions like you can't step on a crack, or the baseball player has to go through a ritual before every swing, otherwise he's not going to get a hit. Those sorts of superstitions, while they are not good, and certainly a rabbit's foot is not good, we don't consider that to be a mortal sin. That is a venial sin. But let's just say, Grant, these were guilty of mortal sin. Let's say, though most likely that's not the case, let's say it was mortal sin. They were idolaters worshiping those amulets. Well, as Catholic Christians and in the Jewish faith as well, we pray for everyone, even those who die apparently in mortal sin, because God alone, this is really important, Grant, God, and you'll find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, God alone knows the hearts of men. And so even though somebody could commit what is objectively we call grave matter, there can be mitigating circumstances that would reduce their culpability. And they may not have been mortally culpable for those sins. For example, the stress of war, fear of death, and so forth. Because, you know, it's kind of like Grant flying into Denver in the wintertime when there's a snowstorm and the plane is bouncing around. There's a whole, and I'll tell you what, there's atheists on the plane looking for rosaries, right? Because you kind of lose your mind there for a little bit. And so in times of grave fear, it can at least partially override our will or overpower our will to where our culpability can become mitigated. And so, Grant, just as the Jews did, we as Catholics pray for everyone, even those who have died in what objectively looks apparently like they died apart from God. We really don't know. There's a great story, Grant, of St. John Vianney, who had a person come to him and weeping because a loved one had committed suicide. And God gave St. John a revelation that this man had jumped off a bridge and he actually repented on the way to his death and made it to purgatory. So even though on the objective level, right, suicide is murder because we don't have the right to take anybody's life, including our own, no innocent person whatsoever. But that even that does not mean necessarily a person didn't make it to purgatory, because there are possibilities that only God knows about sometimes. Does that make sense, Grant?
Yeah, I get it.
All right, brother. Well, listen, you stay in touch, and I want to hear about when you become Catholic. All right, because we're going to send you a boatload of gifts. All right, when you become Catholic, and tell you what, I would like to send you a gift of my book that Cy talked about earlier, called "Behold Your Mother." Have you heard of that book, Grant?
I have not.
Okay. Well, would it be okay if I send you it for absolutely free?
I like free stuff.
Right. Well, you give your address to the call screener and we'll send you a free copy of my book. All right.
Hang on there, Grant. If you like free stuff, you're going to love the sacraments. 888-318-7884, our number here. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We want to invite you to pray the rosary with us. The rosary is many things, but perhaps the best way to think about the rosary is to think about it as a spiritual place as an invisible chapel.
The Holy Rosary with Father Benedict Groeschel every night, 9:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, and it's open forum. You can call, as you've heard, you don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be 13 yet to call. You don't have to be anything. If you can dial the phone, if you got permission, you can call 888-318-7884. Right now, you can get my new book, A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow, for 25% off at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code TEACHME at checkout. It's all one word. When you check out, put in the promo code TEACHME, and you will get 25% off A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him. Let's see. Who are we going now? We're going to Deborah? Oh, yeah. We're going to Deborah in Casa Grande, Arizona. I don't know why I'm having trouble remembering who we're going to today, but I'm having trouble. Deborah, are you there with us?
I am.
All right. Wow, you sound great. You sound like you're in the room with us. Go ahead, Deborah, with your question.
Okay. So I typically go just to the priest. I kneel down. I get it on the tongue. And my church is now looking for Eucharistic ministers. And I'm having I would like to do that, but I'm of traditional belief that when a priest is ordinated, his two fingers and thumb are wrapped, and only he should be handling the body of Christ. So I just want to know what your thoughts are, if I'm just being too traditional.
Sure. Well, Deborah, I appreciate the sentiment, to be sure, but I think we have to understand that it is true that when a man is ordained, he's given powers that you, Cy Kellett, and I do not have. But we have to make distinctions between the powers that he has that are not communicable, right? A priest can't communicate holy orders to, another priest. A bishop can do that via ordination. So we have to make distinctions, right? Now, when it comes to the handling of the Eucharist, there are certain aspects of that that only a priest can handle the Eucharist. In the midst of, for example, the Eucharistic prayer, at the words of institution and such, only the priest is to handle the Eucharist. But when it comes to distributing communion, that's an example of at least the possibility of the priest delegating authority, so that it's not a matter of an extraordinary minister of Holy Community usurping a power that belongs to the priest alone. Rather, the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion participates in that great gift by really being the priest's hands extended. And so that's legitimate. There are certain blessings that only a priest can give, and there are other blessings. I mean, I always think of the feast of the blessing of throats, right?
Yeah.
That we have every wintertime, and I always look forward to that, right? That blessing can be communicated by a layperson, but it's understood that, of course, he's participating in the blessing of the church when he does that. So, it's a matter of, I think, Deborah, all of us need to listen to the teaching of the church on these matters. And the church has communicated the fact that extraordinary ministers, while I must say it is supposed to be extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, and unfortunately, in some places, we've made them ordinary. I like Deborah, during the reign of Pope St. John Paul the Great, he actually had he issued a decree that in parishes where you have to use extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, there should be a petition praying for enough ordinary ministers of Holy Communion that extraordinary ministers would not be needed.
Uh-huh.
Isn't that something? And I think Pope St. John Paul the Great was saying something in issuing that decree, That is that the ordinary minister is what we want. We want a situation where we have enough ordinary ministers of Holy Communion that extraordinary ministers are not necessary. But unfortunately, in a lot of areas, and by the way, I've been in areas, Arlington, Virginia, there are numerous parishes that I've been to there where they have so many priests, they don't need extraordinary right. ministers of Holy Communion. But in a lot of places, we're not so blessed. And so it is certainly legitimate to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion.
That work for you, Deborah?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Okay,
all
Deborah,
right.
God bless you.
Thank you very much for your call. Let's go. We're staying in the Rocky Mountain states. We'll go to Denver, Colorado, listening on KRCN 1060 AM. Mike in Denver, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Si. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have to say you and Patrick Madrid are two of my favorite theologians, so it means a lot. Thank you. And Tim, great conversation today. Thank you so much for being here. And I had kind of an observation and a question today. So, Tim, when we talk about social media and how social media relates to the Bible, so if I could start from the beginning, you know, when I was in fifth grade, I was in a Catholic school. And, you know, at the time, they stressed the importance of being mindful of having and exhibiting self-pride and envy, because, you know, these things ultimately would bring us further away from God and the Word of God. And, you know, when you look at social media today, you know, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter,
yes.
It seems to me, at least in my age group, millennials and even Gen Z, that it has kind of gotten somewhat out of control,
yes.
you know, for younger people in terms of pride and just being kind of, you know, obsessed with how many likes and popularity that they can get. And,
yes.
you know, a lot of times when we fall into these patterns of sin, it's really hard to get out of them. And so my question,
sure.
Mr. Staples, is do you feel that social media platforms are kind of bringing people, and especially younger people, further away from the tenets of the Bible and the Word of God?
Great question. And, of course, we're in the realm of speculation here. But I would have to say, I think overall social media has been a negative. But at the same time, I recognize so much potential. And you remind me of an encyclical that I really loved, although it was too long, called Fratelli Tutti.
I'm still reading it.
I think it's the longest encyclical ever written, as I seem to have read that somewhere. But I actually loved it. It's just got so many gems in it. But Pope Francis in Fratelli Tutti, in paragraph 46, let me read this to you. I think our Holy Father nails it, he has a lot more to say than just this, but for lack of time, we should also recognize that destructive forms of fanaticism are at times found among religious believers, including Christians. So notice he's including all religious believers and including Christians. They too can be caught up in networks of verbal violence through the internet and the various forms of digital communication. Even in Catholic media, limits can be overstepped. Defamation and slander can become commonplace, and all ethical standards and respect for the good name of others can be abandoned. How can this contribute to the fraternity that our common Father asks of us? That is a powerful question right there. I think he nails it. In fact, in another place, Pope Francis talks about how we can hide behind computers and say things to people that we would never say to them face to face. What's happened, I think, all too often is that social media platforms and even the internet in general can reduce people to the level of objects, to where you're just typing out your message angrily and not even thinking about the human person on the other end of that message or the many human persons on the other end of that message. But having said that, I think Pope Francis also, in paragraph 205, if you keep reading, now he has quite a few things to say about social media, but yet In paragraph 205, our Holy Father, I think, nails it again when he says, in today's globalized world, the media can help us to feel closer to one another, creating a sense of the unity of the human family, which in turn can inspire solidarity and serious efforts to ensure a more dignified life for all. So he had spent a lot of paragraphs saying that how it can diminish us and we can reduce one another and so forth, but then... And let me read on. The media can help us greatly in this, especially nowadays when the networks of human communication have made unprecedented advances. The internet in particular offers immense possibilities for encounter and solidarity. This is something truly good, a gift from God. So I think we have to acknowledge this as a gift from God because of those possibilities. I think we've not done a good job in evangelizing using social media platform and also as a human race using it in a dignified manner. But that's what evangelism's all about.
Amen. Right back with more. Tim Staples.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, and lots of folks on the line. Going to keep moving. Let's head all the way down to Fort Worth, Texas now, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app in Fort Worth. Austin in Fort Worth, Texas. I wonder if there's somebody named Fort Worth in Austin, Texas. I don't know. He's probably heard that before. Oh, no. He's not there. I did that whole buildup. And Austin from Fort Worth, all right, we're going to... Well, there's another Texan. Let's go to the next Texan available. In Converse, Texas, listening on the EWTN app, Scott in Converse, Texas. You're there with us, right, Scott?
Yes, I am.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah. The question I had is, what do you do when you're talking to Protestants and they bring up the book of Judith, one of the Deuterocanonicals?
Oh, Judith.
And they talk about...
Yes. Yes.
Okay. And they talk about the historical issues. And then the second question is, do Catholics read the Bible generally different from Protestants? And that would relate to the first question about the historical accuracy of Judith.
Sure, sure. Well, I would answer the second question first. And it really depends upon the Protestant you're talking about. Because some of the higher Protestants, so to speak, or more traditional Protestants, liturgical Protestants, we use different monikers for them, actually agree with us a lot more in the way we approach Scripture. But generally speaking, we approach Scripture first on the literal level, literal, not literal in the fundamentalistic sense, but literal includes the language being used. We need to understand that. If we're really going to be scripture scholars and understand the text, you got to understand the language in which it was written. You have to understand something about the culture, the way they communicate, idioms. All that is included in the literal sense of sacred scripture. And it's really that platform that is the necessary springboard that springs you to the spiritual senses, the analogical, the anagogical, and the moral. Those are the three spiritual senses of scripture. Now, the problem is with a lot of fundamentalists and even a lot of evangelicals as well, there's not a lot of understanding about that process, right? And your question, or the second question, actually it's your first question, but I'm answering it in the order of number two, it will illustrate the problem. Because when you take books like Jonah or Judith, which are not, generally speaking, strictly historical texts. It's not they're not historical narratives. And by the way, Jonah is one that Protestants believe as well as we do is the inspired word of God. But if you notice, you know, even with the book of Jonah, there's no real time referent. It's a story. It's a powerful story, and I know people get mad at me when I say this, that, you know, some scripture scholars, and of course this is an open question in the church. You're free as a Catholic to take it in a more strictly historical sense, but scripture scholars generally don't. And when you look at the text itself, it becomes clear it's not set in a particular time. You have this, the big, you know, the enemy of enemies, the Assyrians, right? And by the way, you'll see this in Judith as well, although it's the Babylonians. You have the arch enemy of the people of God, and there's a powerful message being communicated there in Jonah. The prophet Jonah doesn't want to preach repentance to these people because he despises them, you know, and that every Israelite could relate to this because these are the oppressors, and it's a powerful message that, no, we have to love them too and call them to repentance. And by the way, Jonah never really got it. You know, as my kids that are watching know, because they watch VeggieTales, Jonah was a prophet, and he never really got it, right? He never did. He still was fighting against God because he didn't want them, those people, to repent. So it's a powerful, you know, we call it didactic fiction, right? And people, oh, fiction, that means a lie. No, it doesn't. It's a story, and a powerful story. This is the way ancient people communicated truth. There was another guy that did that. I think his name was Jesus.
Yeah. Well, like the
called parables.
Is the prodigal son a historical story?
No.
Yeah.
It's a but does that mean it's any less powerful?
Right.
Is Hamlet less powerful because it's not a historical? All right. So here is the key with Judith. Yes, you have Judith. In fact, the name of the book Judith means Jewess. Right? This is like Judith is presented as the sort of, it's like Wonder Woman in our culture, right? Who in the original Wonder Woman, who is she doing battle with? The Germans, right? She fights against fascism and Hitler and all of that stuff. Well, this is Judith, a powerful type, by the way, of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so when people go into this with a mindset of this being strict historical narrative. Now, if you want historical narrative, go to 1 Samuel, go to 1 Kings, go to, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You have clear historical narrative. And you'll notice the inspired author will say, during the reign of Hezekiah, and his mother's name was, and the king of was yeah. this, and the king of was this, and this. It's all set historically in a historical narrative, whereas books like Jonah and Judith don't do that. You don't end up going into it and saying, wait a minute, the king of Babylon couldn't be here because this is the wrong time frame. That would be like saying, wait a minute, Wonder Woman can't be doing battle with Adolf Hitler because this is the wrong period of time and they're using the wrong cars here or the wrong this or that. You're missing the point, okay? So it's very important that we understand the literary genre that's being used wherever we are in sacred scripture. And by the way, brother, this helps us with regard to other differences in sacred scripture as well. The difference between prophetic literature, for example, and you know, stories like this. There's a particular way that the prophetic literature is written. The idioms that are used are different, distinct from, say, historical narrative and other forms. So this is one of the reasons why Pope Pius XII in his masterpiece, Divino Afflante Spiritu, talks about on the natural level the importance, and that's what, not the the literal level, not the natural level, on the literal level, why it's important that we understand the language and the literary genres being used. And there's much more we could talk about here, but I hope that's at least helpful.
Thanks, Scott. Thanks very much. Did you know that your kids watch VeggieTales? Did you know that there has never, ever, 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 ever been a show like VeggieTales?
There is never ever
a show like VeggieTales. Are your kids too young for that? Do you know the song now? No?
Not yet.
You will soon, Darren. Where was I going? Oh, yeah, Austin is back in Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Austin.
I like Austin.
Thanks. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, whenever you're in conversation with people, usually the rebuttal they have towards confession is to say, well, John 20:23 isn't so much talking about apostolic succession, but rather the apostles at that time were only given authority to forgive sins. And then after that, it just stopped. So I wanted to know what would be a good response to, you know, an objection to John 20:23 as it relates to confession and apostolic succession.
Sure. Great, great question. Well, I think if you're talking to a Protestant and they have acknowledged that, that is a huge step forward, because there are no Protestant theologians that I'm aware of that would accept that the apostles actually heard confessions or forgave people's sins. Usually they have they do some real spiritual gymnastics to work into that text a great commission, sort of an analog to Matthew 28:19-20 or 18-20. You know, all authority is given to me, go therefore, teach all nations, and that sort of thing. So, which is really, I'm sorry, but that's called mental gymnastics, to try to force that into John 20:21-23. So whoever this Protestant is you're talking to has moved a long way toward the path to Rome, to the fullness of the truth, if he's acknowledging that. But as far as apostolic succession, first of all, I would say that to say that this text is only for the apostles is completely arbitrary. Why is that only for the apostles? What else then is only for the apostles, and it dies at the end of the first century? That's a real question that needs to be asked. Is everything that's communicated to the apostles only for the apostles? Well, we are in really big trouble, because if you go through the Gospels, you're going to eliminate about half or more than half of what Jesus said. That's the first point. Second point, it's obvious that this continues, that is the, you know, the confession of sins and so forth, it continues beyond the Gospels, because in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, when St. Paul is in Ephesus, the scripture says the believers came to the apostles confessing their deeds, right? Now, this seems to fit with exactly what Jesus said in John 20:21-23. Case number one. Case number two, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, St. Paul, speaking of when he had been in Corinth, says, whoever sins I forgave when I was among you, I forgave them in the presence of Christ. Right? And actually, the Greek word there is prosopon, which some of the older translations, like the Douay-Rheims, I believe correctly, translate that in the person of Christ, because prosopon, in fact, is a word. In fact, it would be used at the Council of Ephesus, prosopa, for the persons or the person of Jesus Christ with two natures. And, you know, there's something to be said for that. But even if you say in the presence of Christ, Paul is still forgiving the sins of the Corinthians. And how could he do that? Wait a minute. He wasn't there in the upper room in John 20, 21 through 23. Well, the reason is because when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, what you find is, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things of old are passed away. All things are become new. And he says that God has communicated to us the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to God through Jesus Christ. St. Paul says, as an apostle, he has been given the... And by the way, this is not just the message of reconciliation. He also says the ministry of reconciliation. And this becomes very important when we look at the Gospels in general and we understand Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission was he was sent by the Father to be the definitive prophet, priest, and king. And he communicated that to his church and in a particular way to his ministerial priests, the apostles. But he communicated to the church to be prophet, priest, and king. So radically so that he could say, if they hear you, they hear me. In Matthew 10:40 and Luke 10:16. So radically so that he could say in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, that in all matters, be it faith, morals, or discipline in the church, we must listen to the church, and those who do not are to be as heathens and publicans. Why? Because he's given that power of the prophetic utterance as well as the disciplines of a king. And so prophet, priest, and king. And of course, the priestly is communicated in both the offering of the holy sacrifice in Luke 22, 19, where he says, do this in memory of me. But I think here in John 20, we have another classic example of the communication of that priestly authority involving the forgiveness of sins. Clearly, Jesus came to preach the infallible word of God, not opinions, you know, right? He came to forgive sins. He does that in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, for example, and he came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He clearly communicates that power to his church. And so to say that ended at the end of the first century is absolutely unbiblical.
Austin, I'd like to give you a quick recommendation before we have to go to our break. Recently, we talked with a very fine theologian about whether the church acts with the authority of Jesus, which is just on this topic.
And who was that?
That was the redoubtable Tim Staples, the inimitable Tim Staples. We did this conversation just a couple weeks ago, and it went up on Catholic Answers Focus on the 30th of May. So just go to CatholicAnswersFocus.com, check out Does the Church Act with the Authority of Jesus, and get a longer answer to this question. We'll be right back with more. Tim Staples, Open Forum, right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings, fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends, and pretty soon we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, in just moments, actually, he'll be shocked that we've come to the end of the show because he has never come to the end of the show and not been shocked. So you can look forward to that. But we've got some calls we can get to between now and then. Yes. Lots of folks on the line, so I will go quickly to get to them. Right now we'll go to Ohio. Ron, listening on AM 1260 The Rock, and I always have to say hello to my friend Bernadette when we're talking about AM 1260 The Rock. She runs that station and does a fine job of it. Ron, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
My question is, at the end of each person's life, they will receive an initial judgment. Yes. So my question is, what is the relationship between that initial judgment and the reading from the book of life at the end of the world?
Yes, great. Great question, Ron. I want to recommend to you, Sai just mentioned timstaples.com. I have an article or a blog post on there called Why Two Judgments? Question mark. Check that out at timstaples.com because I go into a lot of detail. But here's the gist of it, Ron. The Catholic Church teaches, in agreement with sacred scripture, of course, that when we die, we have what is called the particular judgment, which is indicated in many places in scripture. A couple of my favorites are first in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus gives us the parable or this story of Lazarus and the rich man. If you remember that story, Lazarus and the rich man both die, and they immediately go to their judgment, which is implied because Lazarus goes to paradise and the rich man goes to a place of torment. That presupposes there was a judgment. And how do you know that? Well, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for each man once to die and then the judgment. So there is an immediate judgment when we die. However, there is of necessity a final judgment at the end of time for many reasons. Let me just give you a couple, Ron. First, at the point of the particular judgment, all of our sins, as well as our good deeds, have not realized in full their full effects. Think about how, you know, the ripple effect. You throw a rock into a lake and the ripple just goes on and on and on. Well, both our good deeds and our evil deeds are analogous, right? They have ripple effects. My good deeds, my bad deeds are going to affect my children, children's children, down through the eons of time in ways, of course, known to God alone. Well, all of that has not been realized yet. At the particular judgment, if a person dies sometime before the coming of the Lord, right? So we need a final judgment, number one, for that reason. But number two, there is also a need for a judgment in the body. As St. Thomas Aquinas says, because we sinned in our bodies, it is fitting that we have a final judgment in our bodies as well. The particular judgment is not in the body. It's out of the body because, you know, the resurrection has not happened. So that's a second reason. But thirdly, and perhaps the most important, is there is a need for the final judgment because that is the cosmic judgment where all sins, all good deeds will be known to all. And for the glory of God, we will see God's mercy and his justice. That's right. We're going to know everything Cy Kellett did. Everything.
Why am I breaking down in a sweat right now?
That's right. But remember, we will see with God's eyes. We're going to see. It's not going to be a thing where we'll give, ooh, look what he did. Ooh, look what she did. We will be rejoicing in God's justice as well as his mercy. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why, you know, people will say, how will we be able to rejoice in God when there will be probably billions of souls in hell? How can we rejoice? We will rejoice in the justice of God because every soul that is in hell right now or will be is and will be there because that is good. It is just. In as much as that person refused God's grace, and we will all know that God is right, God is just. In fact, we will so know that God is right. If God were to allow someone into heaven who was not repentant until death. That would be evil. That would be unjust. We would object to that. But, of course, that's impossible because God is just. And we will rejoice in God's mercy because of the forgiveness of millions and millions, billions of sins, and we will see God's mercy as we've never seen it before. My friend, that's why we will glory, all of us, in the final judgment. It will be literally beyond anything we can fathom.
Thanks very much, Ron. I'm gonna. There's just a couple more callers. I'd love to get to them both if I can, so I'm going to keep moving. Dan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening or watching on Catholic.com. Glad to have you, Dan. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. Thank you. So my question, I know we're running low on time, is just to better understand your recent article
yes.
that I read about the whole Pachama incident with the Amazon sin on, and
yes.
why isn't that really idolatry is what I want to understand.
Right. That's a great question, Dan, and I encourage everybody to check out timstaples.com. I have an article there right now. It's on the front page there, although there's another article getting ready to go up, so hurry up and get to see it on the front page. But basically what I did, Dan, was, and I can tell you when that thing first happened, I was rocked to the core. I'm going, what in the world is going on here? But when I read Pope Francis's magisterial response, that's when I saw, oh, and hey, that's what the Pope is all about, right? He wrote a document that came out of that synod called Querida Amazonia, and I encourage everyone to read it, especially paragraphs 78 and 79, where he gives the reasons behind what you saw there in the Vatican Garden and later in a side chapel at the Vatican. I think where people are missing the boat here is everyone kind of ran and jumped to conclusions saying, he's bringing idols into the church. This is blasphemy. He's an idolater. And that is simply not true. These, according to Pope Francis, are enculturated symbols. These are symbols that have kind of been, I put in quotes, baptized for Christian use. These are not idols. They're not idols anymore. I use the example in my article of the language St. John uses, the logos, right, which is a term charged with meaning in the first century. The Stoics' understanding of the logos is the ultimate substratum from which all things flow and toward which all things go, though they believed it to be an impersonal force and not a person. And yet John uses that for Christ. Remember, Jesus never said he's the Word in the Gospels. John uses that as well as in the book of Revelation because Jesus is the fulfillment. So that symbol of the logos, which is objectively heretical, as the Stoics understood. In fact, they were pantheists, the Stoics, is used for a Christian purpose to help us to understand who the Son of God is. You see St. Paul doing that in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. He uses symbols from both Aretas and Epimenides, two pantheists, well, one poet and one philosopher. You know, for example, it's Epimenides who says, we are all the offspring of God. Well, to Epimenides, that is a very different meaning. He's a pantheist. It means we're God, right? But St. Yes. Paul is using that in a Christian context. He's sort of baptizing the symbol for Christian use. And we see that in sacred scripture. I also encourage folks, and I do so in my article, to read Cardinal Newman's essay on the development of Christian doctrine, where he goes through a litany of examples of pagan symbols that have been enculturated into Christian worship and piety down through the centuries. Now, you and I can argue about whether this was prudent. You know, I'd argue that it wasn't. It wasn't explained beforehand, should have been. I think there was a lot of imprudence going on. What I'm objecting to is the rushing to judgment, calling it idolatry, and so, because idolatry, by definition, is the worship of something or someone other than God. And that is not what Pope Francis did. That's what nobody did. At best, you could say this is imprudent application of the communion of saints, because we're talking about symbols here that symbolize fertility, wisdom, new life in a Christian context, not the worship of some goddess. So there's a lot more to be said on this, my brother, but I wish everybody would take a chill pill, read the Holy Father, and let's talk about it.
Dan, thanks so much for your question. Thanks, everybody. I'm sorry I didn't get quite to everybody, but Tim Staple has been our guest. Tim, thank you very much.
Great to be with you, brother.
Hope to see you again. Well, I guess it's not 24 hours next time, but soon. Tomorrow we got all right. Joe Heschmeyer, though. We have not had Joe on for a while. I'm glad he's been doing a class for the School of Apologetics. But we'll have him on 2 hours open forum. Joe Heschmeyer, tomorrow, God willing, Catholic Answers Live.